Good morning. How y'all doing?
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that.
Well, one of the things that happens when you get up here week after week after week is you can't help sharing personal things about yourself. It's hard to really express and share God's word without putting a little bit of yourself in there. And last week you found out what kind of movies I like to watch. So I decided we were going to double down on this. So here's what I'm going to do. To start today's service, we're going to play a little game. I'm going to give you three facts about myself, and I will tell you that one of these facts is not true. And we're going to see if you guys can figure out which one of these facts about me is the untrue fact. All right, so I'm going to give you three things that have happened or I have done, and then I'm going to go around and ask you guys to vote on which one you think I'm making up. All right, the first one. I have flown a plane. By the way, you can't just look at my wife and just raise your hand whenever she raises her hand. In fact, I may disqualify her from this particular thing. All right, so I have flown a plane. Number two, I have won a wing-eating contest. Or number three, I have seen a no-hitter in person. All right, so I've flown a plane. I've won a wing-eating competition. Or I've seen live a no-hitter. All right, so the first one, how many of you think that I have not flown a plane? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you think that I have not won a wing-eating competition? Janet, you raised your hand for both of those, so you don't think very highly. You've done nothing, Pastor. You just get up here and talk every week. Or number three, how many of you think that I have not seen a no-hitter in person? All right. Well, I will tell you that I actually have flown a plane. I had a friend of mine who took me up in the plane, and I was happy enough to be in the plane, but we were up there, and he's like, do you want to fly? And I was like, yeah, of course I want to fly. So I grabbed the thing, and you know, I won't talk a lot about it. It was pretty awesome. Second one of these that I have done, I have seen a no-hitter in person. I had the awesome privilege of seeing Terry Mulholland's no-hitter for the Phillies, which was really, really cool. The one that I actually haven't done is I have not actually won a wing-eating competition. I have tied for a wing-eating competition, and I feel like if it had gone extra time, I would have won. I mean, I ate 37 wings in 5 minutes. I think I would have won. It can be difficult in life to know what to believe, can it? Things can sound very good. They can sound very believable and understandable. And what to believe and how much we believe something is a question that we have to ask ourselves every single day. What we believe impacts everything that we do in life. Well, in chapter 13, Jesus has used 8 parables to summarize to those who understood the condition of the world that his followers would live in. We saw the parable of the soil, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the treasure, and ultimately the dragnet. And Jesus used this series of parables to lay out a very clear picture to his listeners of what the world that they were going to live in would look like. The first of those parables was the parable of the soil. And it's interesting because in the parable of the soils, what we see is that the vast majority of the people in that parable who heard the word of God, did they respond favorably to it? No, they didn't. We see that there was seed that landed on rocky ground that did not produce fruit. There was seed that fell on with the bedrock that did not take deep root. There was the seed that fell among the thorns, and it didn't bear fruit. It wasn't until that last group of seeds did we see people who heard the word of God and responded to it. And Jesus gives this parable to his followers with the simple understanding that not everyone who hears the word of God receives it, do they? Let me ask you a question. Is that what we see in life? Does everyone who hears the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter how amazing it is, and no matter what an incredible blessing it is, are there people who say, No thank you? I mean, there are people that don't even give you the thank you. They slam the door before you get to it. The reality is that the vast majority of people who hear the word of God do not receive it. Was this true in Jesus' ministry? Yeah, absolutely it was. In fact, C.I. Schofield calls this part of the book of Matthew the ministry of the rejected king. Because what happens is after giving us these eight parables about what the world looks like, Matthew transitions here at the end of Matthew 13 and into chapters 14 and 15 and gives us eight narratives, eight stories about people hearing the word of God and respond to them. And what you'll see over the next couple weeks is that the vast majority of these people who hear the word of God, do you think they accept it? No, actually, the vast majority of people that we come in contact in these next few narratives are going to be people who reject the good news of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at two of these stories from Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking starting in verse 53. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at verses 53, and then we're going to be going into chapter 14 and looking at two stories today of unbelief. Here's what the Word of God says, starting in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense to him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guest and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and the dinner guests, he ordered her request be granted, and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and they told Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these two narratives about unbelief and how unbelief can impact us in life, Lord, give us wisdom as we consider your word, that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but, Lord, your Holy Spirit would work in us to help us to understand and live these truths as our own. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, Matthew begins this section of his gospel after all these parables where Jesus lays out what the world that his disciples were going to minister in. And by the way, are we still Jesus' disciples? So does the world that Jesus lays out in those parables, does that still relate to us today? Absolutely. So here in Matthew, he begins to show, not in parables, but in real life, the truths that we saw in these parables. And we get these first two narratives, two stories about unbelief. The first we find, starting in verse 53, the people of Nazareth. Now look at this again. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, in other words, when Jesus had shared those eight parables that we'd been looking at, it says that he moved on from there. In other words, he goes to a new location. Where is that location? Nazareth. It's his hometown. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom from and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is it his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Simon, Joseph, and Judas? And are all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense to him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now Jesus, for the past year, has been ministering in the area of Capernaum. And Jesus is finally, after he's finished up that ministry, he moves on from there and he comes to his own town. Let me ask you a question. How would you guys summarize Jesus' ministry in Capernaum? Did it go well? What do you think? Jesus spent a year ministering in Capernaum. He healed lots of people. I mean, we've been spending the last, what, like 6 months mostly looking at his ministry in Capernaum. How'd it go? What's that? Not well. Well, Jesus summarizes his ministry in Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, 23. This is what he says. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Did Jesus think it went well? Not particularly. I find this fascinating in the Bible because Jesus goes, and certainly there were people who put their faith in Jesus during his time at Capernaum, but Jesus spent a year ministering in this area. Was there this incredible revival that happened? No, were people getting down on their hands and knees and, Lord, the kingdom has come? No, not at all. That's not really what we see. I find this very instructive and maybe a little bit encouraging. How many of you have ever tried to do something in ministry? Maybe it was lead a Bible study or try and start something, and you know, you're like, oh, this is going to be great, and people are going to come, and then you have that first one, and you look out, and it's sparse. You look out there, you think, oh, this is something that people need. They're going to love this, and you look out, and not too many people there. Imagine, Jesus spent a year ministering in this region. Jesus, the Creator, the Savior. I mean, he came with miracles. He came with object lessons. He had all the good stuff. And did people come? Was there revival? Not really. Listen, I'd love to tell you as a pastor that I never see numbers. Yeah. No, so I'm a pastor. I don't see empty pews or anything like that. No. The reality is, one of the things that's amazing about Jesus is Jesus cared about people deeply. But it's incredible because sometimes the people did not respond to Jesus the way that we would expect them to. I think we get this idea that Jesus was up here preaching this sermon, we'd all be down here at the altar on bended knees and stuff like that. But the reality is Jesus did preach those sermons. And while people were amazed, they thought he did neat things, for the most part, many people's lives were not changed. Does Jesus stop ministering because the response isn't what we would expect it to be? Of course not. He continues to do what is right and to do what God has called him to do. Interestingly enough, the Bible tells us that this isn't Jesus' first ministry venture into Nazareth. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 30. This happens right after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. The Bible tells us that Jesus goes to his hometown for the first time, and this is what happens there. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogue, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When he had rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And I tell you, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum." "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when there was severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. This is the second time that Jesus goes to his hometown to share the good news with the people that he grew up with. What did they try to do to Jesus the first time he was there? Yeah, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off the side of the cliff that the town was built on. So Jesus goes back here, and what does he do? Goes right back to the synagogue and begins to preach and teach. And what is the response of the people this time? Well, they don't try and kill him this time. This good. Remember, Jesus is a lot more famous now. So it probably would have. Jesus is a renowned healer at this point and famous prophet in Israel. So this time they don't try and throw him off the cliff. But what is their response in general? They don't believe, right? They say, "Hey, listen, we know your mom. We know your dad. We know your siblings. You're nothing special." The people of Nazareth had heard of the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and yet they continued to find reasons not to believe. Once again, it is a story of people who hear the good news and choose not to believe. Well, Matthew goes on, he gives us another narrative of a person who doesn't believe, but instead of a town, we get the ruler of an area of the area that Jesus was ministering to. In Matthew chapter 14, we're introduced to Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this guy also goes by the name of Herod Antipas. And we got to hang on. I'm going to give you a little bit of Herod's background here. Buckle up, because this guy's got some backstory. All right, so Herod Antipas, that we're introduced here in Matthew chapter 4, is the son of Herod the Great. Now, you may remember Herod the Great back from early in the Gospels. He is the king who, when Jesus was born and the Magi came and said the king of the Jews has been born, what was his response? He's like, "Great, go find him, and then we're going to kill him." And when they didn't come back, what did he decide to do? Yeah, he killed all the babies that he could find in his region because he did not want the Messiah to come and take his kingdom from him, right? So Herod was known for his viciousness. He was known for his cunning, and his sons, not surprisingly, followed in their father's footsteps. Herod the Great actually died shortly after his execution of the Israelite babies, and Rome stepped into this power vacuum in Israel, and they divided Israel up into three sections, and they gave the north, the middle, and the south. They gave to three of Herod the Great's many, many sons. Herod and Antipas, the one that we're talking about here, ruled the center section of Israel. And in many ways followed in his father's footsteps. He was conniving and ruthless just like his father was. He seduced and married his half-brother Philip, who ruled the northern part of Israel. He seduced and married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So he and his brothers were in Rome. And while he was there, he stole his brother's wife from him and married him. And in the process, he divorced his previous wife, who was the daughter of the Arabian king Ardaris, which started a war between his people and Herod, which they would have wiped Herod out if the Romans had not stepped in and intervened. On top of that, Herodias, who was his sister-in-law, was also his niece, by the way. Yeah, I told you, it's a mess. Herod arrests John the Baptist. They at Herod and Herodias' wedding, they had invited John the Baptist to come as a renowned prophet to bless the wedding. Do you think John the Baptist thought that the wedding was a good idea? No, he didn't. And John the Baptist decided to speak out about this. So he confronted Herod and Herodias, and they decided to have John the Baptist arrested. Now, we do find out from this passage and other places that they did not kill John the Baptist right away because the people loved John the Baptist, and they were scared that if they had John the Baptist killed, it would start a riot. So Herod kept John the Baptist, often meeting with him, and over time came to enjoy the company and the teachings of John the Baptist. But unfortunately, his wife Herodias did not like John the Baptist. She did not forget the things that John the Baptist had said about them. And ultimately, her desire was to see John killed, which ultimately she accomplishes here in chapter 14. Interestingly enough, for all of Herod's backstory here, here is a person who had the greatest prophet, the Bible tells us, that had existed in his custody, met with him often. And John, we know, is very honest and truthful. Did Herod have an opportunity to hear the good news? You better believe he did. John wasn't in jail because he told people what they wanted to hear, was he? No, he was in jail because he told them the truth, absolutely. And once again, here is a man who is confronted by the truth, by the good news, and what does he do? He ultimately rejects it, doesn't he? So we have a group of people from Jesus' hometown who hears the good news and does not believe. We have a ruler who is constantly confronted with the good news. Does he choose to believe? No. What do we have in these passages? A whole lot of unbelief, don't we? Well, here's the truth in life. We learn from good examples, don't we? Can we learn from bad examples too? Yes. In some cases, we actually learn better from the bad examples. We're like, man, I never want to do that. Well, the Bible gives us both, doesn't it? It gives us wonderful examples we can learn from. It also gives us some bad examples that we can learn from. So what lessons can be learned from these people's unbelief? Well, I got a couple things that we can learn this morning. Number one, unbelief focuses on the irrelevant. Look at verses 55 and 56 with me. The people of Capernaum say this to Jesus. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And are his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The people of Nazareth use the normality of Jesus' family and his background as a crutch for their unbelief. What is their reason for not believing in Jesus? He's a nobody. This is nobody special. This is no Messiah. This is just Jesus. We know him. We know his parents. We know his siblings. There's nothing special about him. What's the problem with that? Biblically speaking, what's the problem with their excuse there? God has a tendency to use things that we don't think are very special for very special reasons, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 says this, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." A little bit later on in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay that show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." What's the problem of throwing something away because it's ordinary? Because God uses the ordinary. God uses the simple things to show his power. Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians, we are the jars of clay. We are these broken, brittle vessels that God somehow takes and does amazing things through. Are you ordinary? Sure. Does that disqualify you from doing amazing things in the kingdom of God? No. See, the point is, Nazareth's point, they focus on these irrelevant things as a reason not to believe. Who cares who Jesus' mom and dad was? Who cares who his siblings are? Who cares where Jesus was from? He's the Savior. And he had demonstrated that over and over again. I was talking with someone who I was pretty confident was not a believer this week. And I generally speaking, when I meet people for the first time, I usually don't lead with "I'm a pastor." Mostly because people find out I'm a pastor and they stop being themselves around me. They're like, "Oh," like as if I've never heard anyone say a curse word before or something like that. But anyway, I was talking to this guy, and as the conversation went on, he needed to know my profession, so I told him. And of course, immediately things changed within the conversation. But not before he had told me he did say, "You know, I used to go to church, and I used to be interested in that kind of stuff, but there's reasons I don't go anymore." And I was like, "Well, if you don't mind, what are some of the reasons that you don't go to church anymore?" He's like, "Well, some of these churches have these incredibly elaborate buildings." And he began to talk about the architecture and stuff like that. And he's like, "Well, there's people that are hungry in the world, and they're living in these big, they're worshiping in these big, lavish buildings." And he went on and gave me a whole bunch of other, to be honest with you, true, but ultimately irrelevant reasons to not worship God. Again, I don't necessarily even disagree with all of his points. There are people in this world who are hungry and in need. And listen, I can worship anywhere. I can sit in the parking lot and praise God. And if that would give them something to eat and help them know Jesus Christ, I'll preach anywhere. I don't care. But ultimately, the reality was they were very small things that kept him from a genuine relationship from God. And that's the way it is sometimes with unbelief. We're so desperate not to believe. We're so desperate to find reasons to validate what we think that we hang on to very small things. The people of Nazareth invalidated Jesus' ministry not because of anything that Jesus did or anything that Jesus said. Why did they invalidate his ministry? Because who his family was. Because unbelief tends to focus on the irrelevant. The next lesson that we learn about unbelief, we find in verse 57. Unbelief blinds from the truth. A doctor at a mental institution was making his rounds one evening when he heard shouting from one of the cells, "I'm the king of the universe! I'm the ruler of the world! From now on, everyone will know me as the supreme commander of the galaxies." The doctor investigated, opening a door to find a man in nothing but his underpants, standing on a chair, beating his chest, and yelling, "I'm the king of the universe!" "Harry," interrupted the doctor over the man shouting, "Harry, get down off the chair and be quiet. You're disturbing the people who are trying to sleep." "But I'm the king of the universe!" "Harry, you are not the king of the universe." "Yes, I am!" he cried all the louder. "And just what makes you think that you're the king of the universe?" asked the doctor. "God told me I was the king of the universe," shouted Harry. Just then, a voice erupted from another cell down the hallway. "I did not tell him that!" Truth is a tricky thing, isn't it? It's a matter of perspective. But sometimes unbelief blinds us to the truth. In this passage in verse 57, it says this. It says, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home.'" That term "took offense" comes from the Greek scandalizo, which we get our English word scandalize, but in Greek it carries the idea of causing to stumble. In other words, the ministry of Jesus was scandalous to the people of Nazareth. It caused them to stumble, the Bible tells us. Well, we find this to be true in the ministry of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23. This is what he says: "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," same Greek word there, "to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." These people were so offended by who Jesus was and what they preached that they didn't even listen to what he had to say. Let me ask you a question. Was there enough evidence for the people of Nazareth to believe in Jesus? Yeah, why do you think that? You're like, "Well, George, you're not supposed to ask follow-up questions." We're just answering you, yes, a question. They had either seen, we get the idea that Jesus does some miracles here. He doesn't do as many miracles as he did during his time at Capernaum, but there certainly were miracles. What else? His reputation. Yeah, Jesus is pretty famous at this point. Not necessarily beloved. I mean, people are trying to, the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to kill him. He's a little bit of Jesse James and, you know, all rolled into one here. But yeah, Jesus is preaching truth. He's doing miracles. Get an interesting passage. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes to visit Jesus. And Nicodemus, while he was a Pharisee, we find out that Nicodemus is very interested in Jesus and eventually becomes a believer in Jesus. And he comes asking not rhetorical questions like most of the Pharisees usually did, but he comes to Jesus wanting to know real questions. Look at what he says in John 3:2. He says, "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now here's a teacher of Jewish law who says, "We know that you are a legitimate prophet." Why? Yeah, because they had seen the miracles, and according to the Jews, if you can do those kind of miracles, who are you from? God. Now, the Pharisees kind of worked their way around this by saying that Jesus was possessed by demons, and that's why he was able to do that, and Jesus debunks that in other verses. But ultimately, what this Pharisee is saying is there enough information for them to believe in Jesus Christ and what he and where he says he's from? Yes. So why don't the people of Nazareth believe in Jesus? You got it. That's right. Right back to the parable of the soil, aren't we? They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teaching. They had everything they needed to believe, right? And yet they chose not to. Instead of hearing the truth, what did they choose to be instead? They chose to be offended, didn't they? They heard truth. They saw the signs, And what did they choose to do? They choose to put up a wall of a fence and say, you know what? No, I'm not going to listen because this is hard to hear. They did. They chose to be offended instead of hearing the truth in their life. I'm going to ask you a hard question. You don't actually have to answer this. Has anybody ever tried to tell you something truthfully and you were so offended that you did not hear the truth that they were trying to tell you? I've been there. I've been there a lot. I don't like to be corrected. And you may be saying, well, you know, Pastor, you don't know how they said it. Well, here's what I can tell you. I think Jesus said it pretty straightforwardly. But they chose to be offended instead of hearing the truth. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Because what does the process of a person getting saved begin with? You gotta hear it, and it starts with humility, doesn't it? Think about this. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. If I'm not willing to hear that, does it matter what Jesus does next? Not really. It really doesn't matter at all. You cannot accept the good news until you deal with the bad news, don't you? It's impossible to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior if you're not willing to admit, hey, I can't do this myself. Hey, I can't save myself. At some point, in order for me to believe Jesus, I have to humble my heart and I have to come to the realization that I cannot get to heaven on my own strength or in my own ability. I can't. And you can't. You're sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you can't say yes to the first two parts, can you ever accept the gift of Jesus Christ? No. And that's exactly what was happening here in Nazareth, wasn't it? They couldn't get past the fact they were so offended at the truth of Jesus Christ. Did they ever get to the salvation part? No, they never got close. Never got close. James 4:10 says this, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We can't get there through pride. We can't get there ourselves. It is the gift of God so that no man can boast. Doesn't matter how many good sermons I preach, I can't get there on my own. Doesn't matter how much good you do. You cannot get there yourself. It starts by humbling your heart, understanding the bad news, and then you see the beauty of the good news. Well, what other lessons can we learn? Well, unbelief causes missed blessings. According to verse 58, why did Jesus not perform many miracles in Nazareth? Yeah, look at verse 58. It says, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe, and as a result, did Jesus do many miracles? It didn't say he didn't do any, but he didn't do what he was doing in Capernaum. Because we've seen over and over again, and man, we need to make this point until we get this drilled in our head. Seen over and over again in the Bible, signs and miracles are not for unbelievers, but to strengthen the faith of those who believe. When you look at people who do miracles in the Bible, it's for believers, it's not for unbelievers. And this flies in the face of what people think, because people are like, oh, if God would just show me the sign, I would believe. No, you won't. And we've seen this over and over again. You won't. Jesus did miracles. Did all these people believe? No. And Jesus talks about this. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he makes this statement. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls, remember those are really valuable things, to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus says, listen, I'll do all these miracles. You're still going to turn on me. Why? Because you don't believe. And it doesn't matter how many miracles I do, you're still not going to believe. There's an interesting narrative in John about a man who was born blind and he's healed by Jesus. This is fairly miraculous. There are a number of healings where people go blind and Jesus heals them. But in John, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and this was incredibly rare. This man was then brought to the religious leaders because they had to examine him to see if this was a legitimate miracle. And in John 9, we have a really long, we don't really have time to read all of it, but there's this really long back and forth between this formerly blind man and the religious leaders. And in verses 30 to 34, we get to the very end of it, and we see this missed blessing very evident in this passage. It says, "The man answered," this was the man who was formerly blind, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he," that's Jesus, "comes from, yet he," Jesus, "opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to God, a godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So here's this blind man. He's standing before the religious leader saying, "What are you talking about? According to your own rules, this guy couldn't do this unless he's the Messiah." Look at their response to them. "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." So here's a man who has been miraculously healed in a truly phenomenal way. They bring him in because they want to know who healed him. How did he get this way? They actually bring his parents in and they question his parents. Then they send his parents back out. They bring him back in. And he's like, "What do you want out of me? I was blind. This guy healed me. According to your own standards, he has to be from God. And here I am." And they're like, "Well, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about." Unbelief caused them to miss this incredible blessing by Jesus Christ, didn't it? They missed it. Why? Because their hearts were hard, weren't they? John MacArthur sums this up very well when he says this: "Unbelief cannot recognize the works of God because it will not recognize the truth of God." Last lesson that we learn from these unbelievers is that unbelief leads to fear. How many of you are scared of something? Snakes, spiders, the dark, small spaces? A couple of you. Spiders. Well, I got a couple famous phobias here. The fear of crowds is called oculophobia. Anyone have that? You don't like crowds? How about darkness? That's nyctophobia. The fear of loneliness is monophobia. The fear of marriage is gamophobia. The fear of ridicule is catagalophobia. The fear of death is thanatophobia. We got a lot of fears, don't we? We got lots of ridiculous names for all of our fears, don't we? Let me ask you a question, thinking back to Herod. Who was Herod afraid of in that passage in chapter 14? He was afraid of the people, okay. Anyone else? He's afraid of his wife, yeah. I think that comes out in the passage. Yeah, he's afraid of his wife. What else? He's afraid of the truth, and who specifically brought him the truth? John. Yeah, the passage opens with John scared that John the Baptist had done what? Come back to life, right? In the form of Jesus. So he's scared of John the Baptist. He's scared of the crowds. He's scared of his wife. Anyone else? I think he's scared of Jesus. His dad's already tried to kill Jesus, so I gotta imagine he's not too far behind. Anyone else he's scared of? He's scared of his dinner guests, wasn't he? Remember, he made that oath, and he didn't want to put John the Baptist to death, did he? But he was afraid of what it would look like if he did not keep his oath, right? So what does he do? He kills a man he did not want to kill to save face. We find out from other places he's scared of the Romans. He's scared of other kings. This guy, literally, pretty much every decision that he makes comes from a place of fear. Yeah. This man's life is driven by fear. And the question is all that fear necessary? Well, Proverbs 29:25 says this: fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Did Herod have the ability to know that truth? Yeah. He had John the Baptist under lock and key for probably upwards of a year. He talked to him often. He heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He heard the truth of God. And yet this man lived in fear, absolute fear. He had the opportunity to choose belief over fear, but instead his life was run by the things that he was scared of. 1 John 4:18 says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Unbelief ultimately leads to fear, doesn't it? When people don't know what's coming next in their life, they live their lives based in fear. And they may cover it up with a lot of things. Herod did the same thing. He covered it up with luxury. He covered up with extravagance. He covered it up with immorality. But ultimately, this is a man who's scared. Why? Because he doesn't know his Creator. He has every opportunity to, but he does not know his Creator. And as a result, instead of being driven by love, driven by purpose, driven by a million things that God gives us, he lives his life for all his wealth and all his accomplishments. He lives in fear. Like I said, we learn not just from good examples, but we can learn from bad examples. And the truth for us, you say, well, Pastor George, I believe in Jesus, so I'm not like any of these people. I'm good. So I can go home now, right? And feel good this week. Sure. Because the reality is belief in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God, it sets us free, doesn't it? We're not captured by the things that held back the people of Nazareth and Herod. We have access to the blessings of God. We're not focused on the irrelevant. We can hold on to the truth. We don't have to live in fear. Why? Well, John 8, 31 and 32 tells us. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching and you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are set free from those things that hold back those who do not believe. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. My belief in Jesus Christ, unlike what some people want to tell me, it does not shackle me as a person. I'm not stifled because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. People tell me how much I miss out on because I know Jesus Christ. I haven't missed out on anything. I've been set free by Jesus Christ, not chained up. Belief, the Bible tells us, sets us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you give us the truth. You don't make us believe it, but you lay it out there very clearly for us. And you even show us what happens when we do not believe. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come to you today. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is is death, separation from you. We saw this last week. There is real judgment for all people. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. We go from unbelief to belief. We go from death to life. If there's anyone here who is not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would do that today, so they can know the freedom that comes with knowing you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we give you thanks for the truth that you give us in your word. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.